And today, the title of the message is Homemade Sacrifice, because as you'll see in a moment, we're going to be looking at the Exodus story. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the story of the Passover lamb, and about how a sacrifice was made in every single one of these households within Israel, how it truly was a homemade sacrifice. So let's jump right into it. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through 13. I did leave out some calendar details that you'll see in your text if you have it in front of you, just for the sake of brevity, but I want to focus on the elements of the actual meal of the Passover. So here we go. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "Tell the whole community of Israel, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. All members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So you see homemade sacrifices. One of the elements of this scene of sacrifice that's unique is that it's done within the setting of not I, but we. Now, you might be thinking, Pete, I didn't see an altar in that passage, so I'm not sure. Listen, I'm taking some creative license here. Admittedly, and that's fine. I would argue, though, that in this story, every kitchen table becomes an altar. And that sacrifice is shared by that community of people. It's a communal sacrifice, not something I give up, but something that we give up. And I was thinking about that we orientation and the sacrifice together, and it reminded me of a story that I saw during recently. Probably all of you are familiar with the freak snowstorm that hit Texas, like out of nowhere, and brought ice and snow, and them Texans don't know how to handle snow like we Ohioans do. But in that time, there were some crazy stories about what was happening in the midst of the ice and the snow. And I have a 45-second clip I want to show you guys. So if you want to make sure that the audio is unmuted, I forgot to tell them there was a video, so make sure they're ready for it. But it's just a 45-second clip from a local newscast somewhere in, I think, Austin, Texas. This is a story that I think ties in nicely to this idea of a sacrifice together, not an I, but a we. So take a look.
Hearing a lot of heartwarming stories about the kindness of strangers, and that includes an Austin family who's taken in a delivery driver. Chelsea Timmons was completing her last order on Sunday when she slid down the driveway of the home she was delivering to. She tried to call a tow truck in, but they were all responding to emergencies. After an hour or so trying to get the car up the driveway, Nina Richardson and Doug Condon asked Timmons to stay the night.
We're like, just come inside, hang out, we'll figure it out. And, at some point we realized that we were probably going to have a house guest for a few days, which was fine. Chelsea made an amazing coconut cake the other day, too.
Good stuff there.
So I think one of my favorite parts of that whole video is when she laughs at the end. Because, like, that's not a forced laugh. That's just, you can tell that there was a genuine buildup of fellowship and joy among those total strangers. The full story is she had that one last delivery. She actually lives, I think, in the Houston area. She's way far away from home because she can make a little more doing the delivery gig in the Austin area. So that's why she was there. Her last delivery, she goes down. It's already started to snow. And she said, "I lost control. And my only thought was, please don't hit the house. Please don't hit the house. Please don't hit the house." She ends up in a flower bed, and that couple, instead of coming out rip-roaring angry about, they had so much compassion, and they said, listen, while you wait for the tow truck, just come inside where it's warm. So she did, and eventually the tow truck called back and said, there's no way we can make it. There are emergencies left and right. There are higher priority cases. And so what was going to be an hour or two became six or eight, became spend the night here. We have an extra room. And eventually, I think it was like four or five nights that she ended up staying with this complete set of strangers. And do you know what she was delivering? She was delivering their Valentine's Day steak dinner that they all ended up sharing together, right? And she made the cake and everything. Like, just this beautiful story of what this sacrifice of togetherness can look like. I'm actually convinced that some of the most significant and meaningful sacrifices are the ones we make together. Now, not to downplay the ones we make as individuals, especially during the season of Lent, when we think about sacrifice and maybe you're fasting something, those are important and they're valuable, but boy, there's something about doing it together. Because when we do it together, there's this buy-in from everybody at the table. You know that you are not choosing to do this on your own, but you are choosing to do this in a community of people, where two or more are gathered. And what I really love about the Passover story is that, you know, if the amount of lamb doesn't match the number of people, find a neighbor. Like, this wasn't just, as we think of it today, a nuclear family situation. This is households coming together and saying, well, we have too many people for a lamb, but we don't have enough. Well, send a couple of your kids over here and we're going to make this all work out. There's just this beautiful community aspect to these sacrifices being made on these kitchen tables all around. And just as a short sort of one-off thing, I got to thinking as I was reading about this week that in the future for the people of Israel, as they exit the slavery of Egypt and they get to the mountain and they get the law, eventually the idea of slaughtering a lamb for a sacrifice would become something that was only for the priests to do and only to be done in this temple. And I wonder, are we seeing just a little hint, a little very early foreshadowing of the idea that comes full circle in the New Testament that we are a priesthood of all believers? That we don't just outsource our sacrifices to a place and another person, but it's something that we do collectively together. So that's the first sort of observation that I had that I want to share with you. And here's the second. The animal that was used for that Passover sacrifice, it was clear that animal must be without defect. And we think about without defect, and the obvious things are, you know, it can't be maimed, it can't be blind. But it was deeper than that. Tradition tells us that even if that animal had scurvy or scabbing at all, that animal was not fit. Some of the calendar stuff in the text that I left out, they would choose this animal and then like section it off for a few days to make sure that animal didn't get in a fight with the other animals and therefore lose its status as an unblemished, appropriate sacrifice. And I think about the appropriateness of sacrifices, and it always takes me back to the Cain and Abel story for some reason. And we read in Genesis 4 that Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, whereas Cain brought some fruits from the soil. I've had people ask me, why did God accept this? Was it because it was an animal and not a vegetable? And I'm thinking, as much as I love steak, that's probably not what this is about. But if you read the text, just read those phrases to differentiate the kind of sacrifice. Abel brought the best from the best, the fat portions from the best of his flock. And what did Cain bring? Some fruits. And I said this before, maybe you remember it. I don't know why, but in this story, I always view, in my mind's eye, I think of Cain with this wheelbarrow full of turnips. And I don't know why it's turnips, but it's always turnips. And I just picture him taking a couple turnips and just tossing them on the altar. Whereas Abel, just there's so much care and thought into what he's bringing as a sacrifice to God. What are we bringing? Because I think it's tempting for us to bring a sacrifice to God from our leftovers, our margins, or our extras. But God expects a sacrifice from our best. It would have been so easy for any of those Israelite families to go out in their herds and their flocks and go, oh, I know who I'm picking. That one three-legged with the limp and the eyes kind of messed up. Like, probably not going to get much from that, whether it's meat or milk. That's one that's really not that useful to us anyway. That would have been so easy and probably natural. But God doesn't want from our leftovers and our extras and our margins. And I'm not going to try and tell you what that looks like in your life to give to God from your best. I think that's for each of us to try and figure out, but I think it's really important to note. In that Passover lamb, obviously, there are connections here to Christ during the season of Lent. 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed. In 1 Peter, it's even more explicit. It's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The blood of the lamb. So another observation, though, is the Israelites are told, essentially, don't forget the bitterness. Don't forget the bitterness. This Passover that we read about in Exodus was not a one-and-done experience. This is not something that was like a get-out-of-Egypt card, and then you can sort of leave it behind and forget. It was something that they were told, do this every single year, to the point they reoriented their calendars around the importance of this meal and the remembrance that went along with it. And one of the things that they are encouraged to remember while they eat this meal together is the bitterness. We're told in the passage that in addition to the roasted meat on the fire, they were to eat bitter herbs. Ugh. Bitter herbs? I don't know about you, but when I'm roasting meat on the fire, on my grill, on my back deck, the last thing I want to add to that plate is a bitter herb. I mean, sweet baby Ray's? Probably. Yeah. But I mean, a bitter herb. Why in the world would you eat of a bitter herb during this meal? And tradition tells us that the reason is to never forget the bitterness of slavery that they experienced in Egypt. Never forget the bitterness. Always remember with an element of sorrow that experience that your people have had, that you have had. And a verse that really ties into this popped up on my Bible app just yesterday, I think, from 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, while worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. So part of this meal was this bitterness, was never forgetting something. I think at least these three things. Don't ever fully forget what God has rescued and redeemed you from. Don't ever forget that. Don't put it so far in your rear view that you can't connect to what you've been rescued from. Secondly, be aware of what might be leading you back into slavery and bondage. Don't go back that way again. Remember how bitter it was so you can remember, I don't want to go that way again. And then lastly, be on the lookout for those who are under the weight of some sort of oppression today, who is stuck in some sort of slavery around you right here, right now, today. Don't forget the bitterness. There's still a value in remembering it when we move forward. And speaking of moving forward, there's another element of this meal that I thought was really interesting this week that I don't know that I'd ever seen to this depth, but there's really this aspect of what I would call readiness and movement in this story of sacrifice. Sometimes we get bogged down in the details about the lamb without defect and the blood on the doorpost, and those are all important, but one of the things I was drawn to really heavily this week was the idea of the readiness for movement that's a part of this Passover story. The clothing, there's a lot of detail as far as how you should wear your clothes when you eat this meal. And the clothing that's talked about in ancient times would have been the clothing of a traveler, not somebody who's sitting down relaxing for a feast, but somebody who is actually a traveler. We read things like, take that loose outer garment and tuck it into your waist. Put on your shoes. You would, in ancient times, you would never put your shoes on if you're at home, period. The only way you do it is if you're getting ready to go. Have your staff in your hand. Be ready for movement. And I was reading all of that, and I was, of course, drawn to the great comedian Jim Gaffigan. He actually has a bit where he talks about the Pacific Northwest, and it ties in so well, I just had to share it with you. He says this in one of his specials. He says, in the entire Pacific Northwest, everyone's dressed like there could be an impromptu hike at a moment's notice. Well, I'm going out for coffee, but you never know when a hike might break out, so I'll put on some sturdy shoes and a breathable fleece. And it's funny because it's true. Like, if you have been to the Pacific Northwest, everyone walks around like they're out of a Patagonia catalog. Like, they are ready for any sort of impromptu hike that might break out at any moment. That's just the garb of the Pacific Northwest. So what we see here is God's message to his people: while you are worshiping and sacrificing, be ready to move. There needs to be an element of movement, even as there's an attitude of sacrifice and worship. And so then I got thinking about, where does Israel go from here? Because there's movement, right? There's the movement out of Egypt. There's the movement across through the Red Sea. There's the movement into the wilderness. There's the movement to the mountain. Eventually, there's the movement into the Promised Land after circling around for a good bit of time. But it's at that point that that attitude of readiness and movement kind of comes to an end. Which is interesting, because if you go all the way back, we need to all the way back to the promise to Abraham: I will make you a great nation. For what purpose? To be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And yet, I mean, from what I am reading, it seems like when the people of Israel get to that promised land, that movement stalls out. And I would argue that when Jesus comes on the scene, he reawakens this need for readiness and for movement. In his own ministry, how many times does he dip into Gentile territory and then come back? He's already pushing those boundaries and borders, even just with what he does. And then with his commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into where? All the world, and preach the good news. And then you get to the book of Acts and you find out where it says, go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Movement and readiness. So I was thinking, what is it that sort of bogs us down? Why is it that we are resistant or reluctant to that movement that I think the Holy Spirit still wants to bring into our lives, into our communities? And this is just me, you know, speaking off the top of my head, but I wonder if when we get so focused on protecting what we already have, it's hard to be attuned to the way God wants us to move next. I wonder if that's what happened for some of the community of Israel. They just got so focused on protecting what they had instead of asking the question, where to next? And are we guilty of some of the same things when we are just so focused on protecting what we have that we lose the ability to hear from that still small voice of the Spirit when the Spirit says, here's where I'm sending you next? Jesus was talking about the Spirit. It's like the wind. You can't tell exactly where it's come from or where it's going, but there is a movement to it. Are we at the ready? Do we have our spiritual shoes on? Our spiritual cloak tucked into our waistband? Our spiritual walking stick in hand, ready for that movement that God calls us to? And then the last thing we see that I observed that I want to share with you this morning is, of course, the blood of that sacrificed lamb. It was a sign of identity in at least two ways. It was a sign of identity because none of their Egyptian neighbors would have this blood on the doorposts of their home. It's a way of saying, I belong to Yahweh. I don't belong to these gods of Egypt. And by the way, as an interesting side note, when God says, I will strike down the firstborn of all the animals and the people, some of the worship of the Egyptian people focused on the animals in the field. And so God was literally shaking down the gods of Egypt when he went through the fields. Those animals were lost. But the blood was applied to the doorposts of those who would say, I am with Yahweh. And the destruction would then pass over that home. The word Passover, the verb, can also mean to protect or to have compassion on. The blood of that lamb applied to those doorposts, it was not magical blood. I think sometimes we maybe get into that thinking that there was something magical about it. It was lamb's blood or sheep's blood or goat's blood. There was nothing magical. What really meant something is what was under the blood. It was the attitude of sacrifice and being willing to slay that animal. It was the attitude of obedience with taking and applying that blood to the doorpost. And it became a sign, as we read today, a sign. The King James Version even says it's a token. It's a sign, right? There's nothing magical about the blood. That same word for sign is used at the end of the Genesis story with the flood, that the rainbow will be a sign. And I want us to understand today, it's the same with Jesus. When we think about, read about, sing about the blood of Jesus, there might be a temptation to think of it as like a magical elixir. You know, that there this fountain filled with blood. Jesus' blood was poured out, but not as some magical thing. It's what's under the blood of Jesus. It's the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death. It is the obedience of Jesus going to a cross, even though I'm sure in his humanity it is the last thing that he wanted to do. It is the beautiful love of God surrendering and being willing to die in order to draw people to himself. The blood of the Lamb poured out. So it's a sign of identity to say, I belong to Yahweh and not to the gods of Egypt. But it also says, I think, at least one more thing. It says, I know who I am, and I am a slave, and I cannot get out of my condition by myself. I mean, those people, those Israelites living in Egypt, if they would have been able to escape by themselves, they would have done so 100, 200, 300 years earlier. If they would have been able to rise up against the Egyptians and overthrow their masters and escape into the wilderness, they would have done it long before this by taking that blood and applying it to those doorposts. They're saying, I know I'm a slave, and I know that I will not be getting out of this on my own. That I need a movement greater than myself in order to be saved. And of course, it's exactly what we say when we come to the blood of Jesus and it's applied to the doorposts of our hearts. And we say, I understand my plight as a slave to the sin of my human nature. And I need something far beyond myself if I hope to get out. We see this play out in the New Testament, right? Romans chapter 7. Paul's writing and he says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. As it is, I myself do it, but the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, I do. This I keep doing. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the sense that I understand that I'm a slave to the sinful nature. And that the only thing that's going to deliver, I am not going to deliver myself from it. It's only through Jesus Christ that I can find deliverance through the reality of that slave to sin. But as true as that, it is also equally true that when we are redeemed and set free, that new life is possible. Later in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We know that we're messed up. I don't have to tell you that. You know it. We know the nature of the sin within us. But I want to remind you, friends, that new life and different life is possible. You will not do it perfectly. But it is entirely possible only because of the blood of the Lamb poured out for us that we can have this new life. We can be free from those shackles, those cords that bind us up. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish up our time studying Scripture, because we don't just want to read it and hear it, but we want it to sink into our hearts and our souls so that it forms us. Here's the first thing. When you consider sacrificing things to or for God, do you do so out of your leftovers, your margins, or your extras, or are you doing so from your best? And again, I'm not going to try and dictate what that looks like, but I invite you to investigate it. Secondly, thank God for rescuing you from the bondage of sin, both just generally and the specific instances that you know of where God has enabled you to live victoriously in your own life. Third, between the two, do you spend more time focusing on protecting what you have or asking where God might be leading you next. And lastly, if you've never done so before, I want you to take this moment during this time of silence and reflection to just invite Jesus into your life. He is the one who shelters us from the destruction that's intended by the enemy of our souls, and we are invited in to his shelter. So I'm going to flip through these questions one more time, as I always do, and as soon as one of them just connects or lands with you, if you want to close your eyes or bow your head or whatever it is, I just want to still my own voice for a moment, allow the Spirit to speak to each one of us, and I'm going to close that time of silent reflection with a word of prayer.